We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
How then does God guide us? Very little is said. That's the first thing to say, which is quite a surprise, really. Very little is said in the Bible as to how God guides us. I say it's a surprise because if you go to the average bookshop, there are 30 or 40 Christian books on the subject of how God guides you. And there are all kinds of steps you've got to follow, and there's all kinds of ways, you know, 8 steps for God's guidance, how to listen to God, finding God's will for your life, and you do this and you do that, and you... But the Bible says very little. It says that he will guide us. It says how he has guided the people of Israel and the Christians, but it does not say very much how he will guide us. Those things are different, notice. That he will, how he has, is different from how he will guide us. But what he said, I'm going to start tonight under 5 propositions. They're not actually the 5 headings that you have in your sheet. And we're going to put them up on the board because if you're going to understand the talk, I think these are the ones to write down. They're going to be 5 sentences. 5 propositions which really will I... They're loosely associated with the outline. I'll follow it. I'll tell you when they come in, etc. But they will tell us really what God says in his word about how he does guide us. Okay, the first proposition comes under the first heading. It's almost like the first heading. God in his sovereignty uses all things to guide his people. There's the first proposition. God in his sovereignty uses all things to guide his people. Who would like to mention a Bible verse I could use to demonstrate that point? Romans 8:28. Oh, genius, genius. Where's those lollies we could just... Romans 8:28 to 30. Yep. And interestingly, remember, it comes in the context of suffering. In the context in which it looks like God has lost control of the world, Paul is saying God hasn't lost control of the world. He's in control of everything. He's even guiding us through the suffering. He will use anything and everything. Listen to how Romans 8 finishes up. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demon, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has us so close to him that there is nothing in the universe that can separate us from him. See, we're like the children of Israel going across the wilderness, following our Moses, greater than Moses, Jesus, following our Moses. And we are to stick like glue with him, but don't worry, the glue that he sticks with us is such that there is nothing, life, death, angels, principalities, powers, nothing, height, depth, nothing can separate us from him, because God is using everything to bring us to Christ-likeness of character. That's Romans 8:38 to 39, that section. Throughout the Bible, God is sovereign over all things. See, he's sovereign over governments. You think Proverbs 21:1. You see, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it like a water course wherever he will. Remember Pharaoh's heart back in the book of Exodus. God kept on hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't let the people of Israel go. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and following, where we're told to obey the governments because they have been instituted by God and they are doing God's word, bringing God's wrath upon evildoers. Or 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and following, where we're called upon to pray for the emperors. Why do we pray for the emperors? Because the emperors are under the hand of God. Bob Hawke thinks he runs this country. He doesn't. He does God's bidding. He is God's servant to bring about God's purposes in this world. You might think he's God, but that's not right. He is actually under God. He is not the one who walks on water. It is God who rules over him. But he doesn't believe in God. So what? Cyrus didn't believe in God either. But God ruled through Cyrus to bring about his purposes. Caesar didn't believe in God either. that God appointed Caesar to rule the world under his. And so we've got to honour the emperor in 1 Peter 2. Even when the kings are doing evil things, they are still under the sovereign power of God. Go with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. Peter has just been persecuted and released. And he goes to this great prayer meeting. And in verse 27 of chapter 4, they say, alluding to what Psalm 2 is teaching, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did," note verse 28, it's an astonishing verse this one, get it? "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Herod and Pontius Pilate, I mean the two men governmentally responsible for the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ, Herod and Pontius Pilate did what God's power and will had decided beforehand would happen. See, governments work under the sovereign control of God, bringing about God's purposes, even when they are in opposition to God. You might like to reflect upon that in terms of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, but I won't mention that to you because you're studying it yourselves. It's not just governments, it's individuals. Listen to Proverbs 16:9. Again, I used this last night. Proverbs 16:9. "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." You plan out what you're going to do, but it's God who will govern whether you get there and how you arrive and how you travel. Israel, what did God use to lead them from slavery to the promised land? Well, he used plagues of fires, gnats, rain, death, blood, water turning to blood. He opened the Red Sea. He gave them manna. I mean, anything and everything God is working at. Hardening Pharaoh's heart. He used the serpent that turned into a snake, stick that turned into a serpent, or the other way around, stick to serpent to stick. He used the magicians of Egypt to bring glory to him. He used all manner of things, anything and everything. Come with me to the book of Amos. Amos, a bit harder to find this one, isn't it? Amos 4, because if you know where it is, you know where it is, don't you? Sheer fluke. Amos 4. If you've got my Bible, 840. If you've got your Bible, you'll find it in the table of contents. God is trying to call the people of Israel back to himself. What does he use to call them back to himself? In Amos chapter 4, and I read verse 6. "I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 7, "I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away, and I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, didn't get enough to drink, yet you haven't returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your figs and olive trees. Yet you haven't returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword along with the captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet you haven't returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." What does God use to guide his people? Anything and everything. Nothing outside what God will use for the guidance of his people. Nothing is too big for God to use. Nothing is too small. From the death of the prince of life to the number of hairs on your head. Nothing too big, nothing too small. That's why you can pray about anything and everything. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. No matter what your worry is, whether it's a big, big, big worry or a tiny, tiny little worry, like I'm losing too much hair, God is in control. And so we must pray for all things, thank God for all things, do things his way, and live with confidence and acceptance. That leads to the second proposition I want to come to tonight then. Number two. God does not need our conscious cooperation to guide us. Because I want to distinguish two types of guidance in the scriptures. that are never distinguished in the scriptures and actually merge into each other in the end, and so the distinction's a false one. But for the sake of our analysis for a little while, I want to talk about two kinds. The unconscious guidance, the providential guidance is a better way of calling it, and the conscious cooperation guidance. You see, how did God guide me to Australia? Well, he created me as the children of two people who were Australians. To do that, he actually had to get my great-great-grandfather out of Denmark and my great-great-great-great-great-great-great, I don't know how many greats, out of England, and he had to get this one from there. And he had to get a whole range of different people from all kinds of country, Ireland, France, England. You knew I had some Irish in me, didn't you? And Danish. And they all came all over the world, all because God was working out a purpose of having Philip Jensen born as an Australian. That's what he did. What did I do? Absolutely nothing. I had no say in it. No say in it at all, as the old song goes. Right? There was no conscious cooperation on my part. But what about some of you who are overseas students? How come you're in Australia? Well, it did take conscious cooperation on your part, didn't it? You actually thought. You actually filled out the applications. You desired to come, and you applied to come, and you were accepted to come. If you're a Christian, hopefully you prayed about it, that God would enable you to come. And so for you to come to Australia involved conscious cooperation. Now, the first thing I want to say about this conscious cooperation is that God doesn't need our conscious cooperation to guide us. That is, God is at work in everything to guide his people, and everything is everything, and my consciousness doesn't cover everything, only covers a few things. So God says in Isaiah 45:7, I bring prosperity and I create disaster. Do note this, friends, because there's a whole stupid business going on at the moment of unbiblical Christianity which says that everything that's good comes from God, everything that's bad comes from Satan. So if you're wealthy, that's God on your side. If you become poor, that's Satan. So if you're living a healthy life, that's God on your side. If you become sick, that's Satan. So if you're living in a land without earthquakes, then that's God. If you have an earthquake, that's Satan. That's bull. God creates prosperity and poverty. He creates wealth and disaster. God sends the fire and the famine, the earthquake, the floods. He sends the rain and the sun. God is in control of all things. That's what Isaiah 45 is talking about. Sickness, death, storms. You think about Moses. What did God do for Moses back there in Exodus 1 and 2? Did Moses choose to be raised in the family of Pharaoh? No. Pharaoh persecuted, Moses' mother stuck him in the bulrushes, Pharaoh's daughter found him, Moses was lying there in the bulrushes saying, please take me to your home because I'm supposed to lead the people of Israel out of here in 40 years' time. Little old Mo, he hadn't thought about it all, had he? There he was lying, gurgling away, he wasn't even thinking about the danger of lying in the bulrushes amongst the crocodiles. No worry at all, he had his sister to look after him. Big sisters look after everybody. And so she did look after him. She said, I'll find someone to witness. And Moses was raised under this most extraordinary circumstance, which gave him the position and the power and the opportunity to lead the slaves out of Egypt in a way that you could... I mean, who would? That's just too good a story to... I mean, even Hollywood couldn't botch that up. Oh, you think about Joseph, who we were talking about last night in Genesis 37 to 50. I mean, God told him beforehand what was going to happen. Your brothers are all going to bow down to you. Your father and mother will bow down to you. What did Joseph do to bring about that plan, that promise? He didn't do anything. Everything was done to him. He was taken captive by his brothers. He was dropped down the well. Why is he sliding down the well? Well, you imagine he's saying, oh, thank you very much. I'm just on my way now to becoming the most important man in Egypt. It's not what he's thinking, is it? Get sold into slavery, sold into Potiphar's house, has the problem with Potiphar's wife, put into jail. Joseph doesn't do anything to bring about what happened. He had no idea how it was going to happen so that he could contribute to, even though he knew the end of the story, he didn't know anything about how to get from A to B. Yet God arranged all those different things, the famines, the brothers, so as to bring about the purpose. God does not need our conscious cooperation in order to guide us where he wants to. For those of us who are intelligent, educated people, those who like to control our lives and make decisions, it is a terrible insult, isn't it? You are not needed. Your brains are unnecessary for God to fulfill his purposes in your life. For those of us who have a little bit inferiority complex about our brains, that is great news. But for those of us who have got great superiority complexes about our brains, it is a massive insult, which really is too much for some people to stomach. They think that they have to think it out. But you do not have to think it out, because God is greater. He is very, very great in his ability to control all things for our good. That leads me to the third proposition, which is still under point number two in your outline, conscious cooperation. The third proposition is this. In many and varied ways, God can guide us through our conscious cooperation. In many and varied ways, he can guide us through our conscious cooperation. Now, of course, you see, if he wasn't sovereign over our minds, then he wouldn't be able to guide us through our conscious cooperation. Not really guide us. He could hope that we might go the direction he wants us to go, but now, he is sovereign over our minds, and so he works through our minds, and he works in our minds, and he teaches our minds, and he invites our minds to cooperate with him so that we make real decisions, decisions which are cooperative with him in his plans. And so we do together with God what God plans for us. And God can do this in many and varied ways. So how does God guide? Well, in this area of conscious cooperation, God is sovereign, and he does rule providentially over everything, but he chooses to work with us and with our decision making. Now, he doesn't have to do that, remember, friends. He chooses to do that. You see, you can get your employee to act by saying, do it or you'll get sacked. Or you can get your employee to act by saying, please do it. God doesn't have to talk to us, invite us to do things. He could just run it without us. But for his own purpose and out of his own mercy and generosity, he chooses to speak to us and invite us to cooperate with him in his plans. That's his mercy and sovereign right. Notice, he doesn't always do that. Sometimes he will do things to us or for us, which we had no say in at all. He doesn't always do it. And notice also, he doesn't only do it. Not always. And it's not only by conscious cooperation. But still the proposition stands that in many and varied ways, God can guide us through our conscious cooperation. Can I encourage you to underline the word can? We'll come to that in a moment or two. Now again, the whole Bible demonstrates this proposition. Shouldn't be a hard one to prove. Hebrews 1:1 is the verse that's clearly in mind, isn't it? Because Hebrews 1:1 starts off that great epistle with, in many and varied ways. That's where that phrase comes from, isn't it? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times, and in various ways. God spoke to our forefathers, the Israelites, many times in many ways. Well, you think about it. The prophet spoke in many ways. Ezekiel lying down there, maybe on the ground on one side, wearing funny clothes, burrowing his way through walls, making little... He spoke in... Others stood up and said, thus says the Lord. I mean, God did all kinds of ways of speaking to us by the prophets. Moses went up the mountains, got the stones, came down and gave them handwritten stones of what God was saying. In many and various ways, God spoke. But he did speak to us, instructing us, directing us, explaining, commanding, giving wisdom, and calling for response. The Old Testament is not just a series of propositions, like the talk tonight has five propositions. The Old Testament is full of stories, anecdotes, parables, it's poetry. There's all kinds of ways in which God has spoken, but he has spoken to us, to our minds, to our hearts, to our understanding, to our conscience, to our will. Spoken to us by illustration, by anecdote, spoken to us by command and direction, spoken to us by covenant and contract, but he's spoken to us in many ways. In Genesis 2, he said to Adam, you must not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day in which you eat of that, you shall die. He is calling upon them for conscious cooperation. He's saying, you may eat any of that, but you must not eat this. And they didn't cooperate with God at that point. See, God is not like the idols, who are dumb, as Jeremiah says in chapter 10, dumb like the scarecrow in a melon patch. God is not like the idols. God speaks. God relates to people in speech through the prophets. And you see the contrast in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah is speaking to God and calling upon God to send fire down, you remember Mount Carmel? And the Baals, the prophets of the Baals, they're all praying to the Baal, and Elijah sends them up mercilessly. Oh, you need to sing louder, maybe he's gone to sleep. You need to shout more because maybe he's gone to the toilet. You won't find that in the English translation, but that's what it says in the Hebrew. He's having to relieve himself. Sing louder. Anyway, see, the God of the Baals, the God of the idols, they are dumb. They are stupid. They don't answer you when you talk to them. But our God speaks. Our God lives. Our God acts. Now, our question tonight is, how does God talk to us? That is, how does God guide us in the realm of consciousness? If you want to know how God guides us in the area of his providence, the answer is, in any and every and millions of ways beyond your imagination. Everything. God uses everything. But in the area of consciousness, where you need to make decisions, how does God guide us? Do you see how I've now narrowed down the question for us by this distinction? When we start off saying, how is God going to guide me? You think about, how is God going to help me in making my decisions? But the important thing to understand is, you don't have to make decisions for God to guide you. God guides already in a million ways. But if we're going to just analyse that question, the area of conscious cooperation area, the area of my decision making, how does God guide me there? And that's the area I'm talking about for the rest of this evening, really. I can keep using this terrible phrase, conscious cooperation, but that's what I'm meaning. How does God guide us? Well, the answer still is, he can guide us in many and varied ways. By wisdom. That's what the whole book of Proverbs is about. He teaches us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and then tells us what a wise course of action is in 100 different ways. You can pray for such wisdom in James 1:5. As you listen to advice of others, you gain wisdom. As you listen to the word of God, you gain wisdom. Through our wisdom, God guides us. He guides us through prophets like Nathan, who came to David and told him a little parable about, well, you know the story in 2 Samuel 7. If you don't, write it down and look it up later. He told the people of Nineveh. He guided them through the prophet Jonah. Jonah came and spoke to them, calling upon them to repent. And they repented and were saved. Now, of course, in the process, there was a lot of unconscious guidance as well, wasn't there? I mean, poor old Jonah went in and out of the belly of the fish and all the rest of it, vomited up the whole deal. There's all kinds of other things God's in control of in order to get the prophet there to speak the message. But the Ninevites, they were given a message to their conscience, to their consciousness, a message of judgment. Agabus to Paul, a prophet speaking. But God doesn't just use prophets and wisdom, God uses graffiti. He didn't send a prophet to Belshazzar. He sent the writing on the wall. Meanie, meanie, tickle a parson, or something like that. You'll find it in Daniel 5, the exact wording. There's a message written on the wall by God's hand, and he also sends a servant who can explain it in the person of Daniel. But now, as you mentioned Daniel, he does other things too with Daniel, doesn't he? He speaks to Daniel through dreams. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He had the dream, and then he had to get the interpretation of the dream, and he gave Daniel to give the interpretation of the dream, as well as to tell what the dream was, of course. Well, of course, there's old Gideon and the fleece wetting business, isn't there? Fleece wetting's all the rage these days amongst the ankle biters, but in those days it wasn't so common. And then there's the dreams of Joseph and of Joseph's prison fellow prisoners and of Pharaoh in Joseph's day. And then there's sickness and death, 1 Corinthians 11. God is guiding the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper by sending sickness to them and sending death. Or, of course, the whole section we read in Amos 4 of the different things God can do to you to call upon you to turn back to him, but you missed the point. Well, it doesn't have to be that. It can be casting lots. The great and blessed apostle St. Matthias, the patron saint of one of the more famous churches of our land, won the lottery. You see, that God guided through conscious cooperation in that the people, the elders, the apostles, worked out what you have to be an apostle. You have to have been there from the beginning and seen Jesus and seen the resurrection. There are only two men who qualified. They couldn't make up their mind. Well, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 tells us that God controls the lottery, and so therefore they cast lots, and Matthias was the selected one. There, God used Urim and Thummim in this kind of way too. God uses angels. Angel turned up to Gideon and told him what was happening and what should happen. Angel turned up to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, and told him what was on. Angel turned up to Mary. I take it these angels are not just human messengers. The word angel means just messenger, because they keep on rolling up saying, do not be afraid, which of course immediately means that you'd be terrified. It's like when they say, don't panic, you know, and just immediately. Well, I don't know what these angels exactly look like, but I know they were all scared when they turned up, and they had special messages from God. God used that. He used visions. Paul had the vision of the man from Macedonia. Now, the man from Macedonia might have been Luke, the writer of the book. But he gets other visions. He gets a vision of the Lord Jesus when he's in a trance in Jerusalem, recorded for us in Acts 22, verse 18. God uses hundreds and hundreds of different ways in which to call upon the people of the Bible to consciously cooperate with his plans and purposes. From asses speaking to pillars of fire going through the desert and pillars of cloud. I always have trouble with these ones because I usually have the fire at day and the cloud at night, which means they'd be permanently lost. But whichever way it is around, that's right. God can use all kinds of things for people's conscious cooperation with his plan. Now we come to point three in your outline, but not the third of our propositions, point three. We are still on the third one, aren't we? That God can, and I want to make a very important distinction at this stage, and that is the difference between the word can and will. That is a dead simple distinction. You see, the list of how God can do it is endless. But there is a very important distinction between can and will. Proposition three of my three propositions is that God can guide. That is not the same as saying God will guide. I know it's a very simple distinction between those two words, but it seems to me that it's almost wholly missed by many Christians today. They assume that because God can, he will. It doesn't follow that because God can, he will. God can speak to me in a million different ways, but that is no indication that he is going to speak to me at all, let alone that he will speak to me in any one of the million that I know of. You see, I can kick a football. Doesn't mean I will. I can pick up a chair. Doesn't mean I will. I can sing a solo. And you'll be very glad to know, it doesn't mean I will. I can, and I have. But will I? Not necessarily at all. That is, to list out how God can guide and how God has guided does not tell us anything about how God does guide or how God will guide. You see, I've never met a bloke whose stick turns into a serpent when he drops it on the ground. I've actually not been to Egypt, and I've never been in slavery. Not like that, anyway. I've never seen the Nile turn to blood. I've never been invaded by... I've never actually been guided in any of the ways that Moses guided the people of Israel. I've never seen the sea open up. I've never stood beside the Sydney Harbour and watched it. So you could do a quick trip without tunnel or bridge. Nor do I expect it to happen. How many of you have actually gone down to the harbour waiting for it to open up? How many of you have tried to take the wet way across instead of... You don't expect it, do you? Why don't you expect the sea to open up when you go there? God did it, didn't he? Yes. God did it for Moses, didn't he? Yes. Well, why won't he do it for you? You who follow one who is greater than Moses. You don't expect it. Because God has, because God can, is no indication that God will. So all the illustrations that you have from the Bible, they don't prove a thing to you as to what your God's going to do next. God can and God did guide these people in that way then. God is not in any way committed to repeat it. And here's a great mistake, you see, for modern Bible readers. They keep on equating God has with God will. And they ignore the variety of God's guidance. And they expect him to repeat exactly what he has done before, when what he has done before is enormously varied. They ignore the uniqueness of the storyline. They assume that what is being described in the Bible is normality. When I think what the Bible is telling you is the unique, not the normal. Oh, there are certain elements that are telling you the normal. I think the book of Proverbs is telling you the normal. But the book of Proverbs, that's very pedestrian, down to earth. It says, think about it. And things like that. Make up your mind. Have a chat to a friend. Get some wisdom. It says nothing about kind of the spectacular guidance that people want to have. That's talking about normal living, the book of Proverbs. But Moses was a unique character in the history of the world. He's not recorded for us in the book of Exodus because he is normal. He's recorded for us because he is unique. The Lord Jesus and what he did in feeding the multitude, in walking across the water, in healing the people, in driving out the demons, that's not recorded to us because the Lord Jesus is your everyday bloke. In fact, the person sitting beside you is just Jesus. It's recorded to you because this is the unique plan of God in the salvation of mankind. This is the one and only man who is indeed God and the very image of God. It's recorded to you because it is so unusual, not because it is so usual. Likewise, the book of Acts. The book of Acts is not about normal Christianity. The book of Acts is about the extraordinary things that happened at the beginning of Christianity. And so when you have the book of Acts being used and preached as saying, well, this is what happened to the apostles and it'll happen to you. This is what the apostles did and that's what you must do. They have missed the point that you are not one of the 12 witnesses of the resurrection. You are not the apostle to the Gentiles. You are not the one who is taking the gospel from Judaism through Samaria into the world. You are not living their life. It is not written to you to tell you normal Christianity. Some of the epistles are, but the book of Acts isn't. They have made an enormous mistake about how God speaks. Come to Hebrews 1 again. Big verse here, very important. This is next to Romans 8, 28 to 30, the next big important passage to really come to terms with. Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the exact, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and so became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Jesus is not just one of the prophets. Jesus is the Son of God. And that point is being made loud and clear in this passage. And whereas God in the previous times spoke by many prophets, he is now speaking by one person who is his Son. And now, while in the past he spoke many and varied ways, he is now speaking one way, by his Son. That is, in the past you got snippets of information about God, bits and pieces of the mosaic, little snippets. But now you have the full, perfect picture of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he said to Philip? Spelt with one L. Philip said to him, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. For Jesus is the embodiment of God. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the creator. After you've seen Jesus, what else do you need to know? Nothing. What bit of the information has been left out once you've seen Jesus? There is no bit of information left out once you've seen Jesus. So what prophet do you need who will now tell you about the addendum, you know, Appendix 35? There's going to be no Appendix 35 after Jesus has shown up. See, in the past was the time for bits of information. Now we have the full story. That's what Hebrews 1, 1 to 4 is saying. People have failed to understand the difference that Jesus makes. For they think that we are still in the age of many and varied prophets and many and varied prophecies and loads of bits of information coming out. You don't need him anymore. You've got Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so it's not a matter of what can God do to guide us, or what will, but what, it's not that, but it's rather what will God do to guide us. Now, how do I know what God will do to guide us? Well, What does God promise to do to guide us? What does he say he'll do to guide us? What does he teach us or tell us that he will use to guide us, which leads to proposition number four, which comes under point four in your outline. God does promise to guide us by his Spirit and Scripture. God. Now, the Old Testament promises us the coming of the Spirit in the New Testament. The prophets had the Spirit of God, but the dream and hope of Moses and the prophecy of Joel in Joel 2:28 is that all the people of God would have the Spirit of God like the prophets used to. That all of them would know God personally as the prophets used to know God personally. And so the promise comes in Ezekiel 36 verses 26 to 27, that the new age will come when our sins will be wiped away and when God will pour his Spirit upon us and make us new. The parallel is in Jeremiah 31:31, which talks about the new covenant. And the new covenant is different from the old, because in the old the law was written on stone, whereas in the new covenant the law is going to be written on my heart. It's the same law, but it's now going to be on my heart, because now the Holy Spirit is coming into me to move me to be obedient to the law of God, to change me to want the law of God, to change me to want to be God's person. Now, there were people like that in the Old Covenant, so one of the problems is that the Old Covenant has the work of the Holy Spirit, but in the New Covenant, instead of just being a child of a Jewish mother, in the New Covenant you're going to be one who has the Spirit of God. And so by having the Spirit of God, you're now going to become a child of the Father. And so a mark of being a Christian is having the Holy Spirit within you, because it's the Holy Spirit who is within you who gets you to call out, Abba, Father. So you'll find in Romans 8 about verse 17, you'll find it in Galatians chapter 4 verse 6 or so. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes upon us, leads us to acknowledge God as our Father, for it transforms us in our responsiveness to the gospel. And that's what the Cornelius event is about. If you remember in Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, Peter is preaching to the Gentiles. He doesn't know why he's there. He's had to have these three nightmarish dreams about there's God guiding in extraordinary ways, wasn't it? All that kind of sweet and sour pork coming down out of the sky that he's got to eat. And he also has special messengers and messengers from Cornelius. He's preaching. He doesn't know why he's in this Gentile house, but he's preaching. And as he preaches, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And they say, well, if the Holy Spirit's come upon them, my God, how can you keep them out? If God accepts them, we must accept them. But the real mark of being accepted by God in the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit has come upon us. And so they're baptized, where the big controversy takes place about it in the next chapter, and all the Jewish Christians hear what Peter's done. They're ready to tear strips off him. So he tells them the story. And in chapter 11 of Acts, chapter 11, verses 15 to 17, Peter explains it. And they conclude in these terms. It's Acts chapter 11, verses 15 to 17. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. And then I remembered what the Lord said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? There is baptism in the Spirit. You see, all who are in the New Age are baptized with the Spirit. If you're not baptized with the Spirit, you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you're baptized with the Spirit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we have all been baptized by one Spirit into the one body. All Christians are baptized with the Spirit. If you haven't got the Spirit of God, then you have not got Christ. If you have Christ, then you have got the Spirit of God. If you're in any doubt, ask God, who gives his Spirit generously, we're told in Luke chapter 11, but there's no reason to be in doubt. If you know God is your Father, then it must be that you have the Spirit within you, because the Spirit is the one who teaches you that God is your Father. Jesus promised the coming of the Spirit. Especially did he promise it in John chapters 14, 15, 16 to his apostles, and talked about what the Spirit would do for the apostles. Listen to chapter 16, verses 12 to 15 of John's Gospel. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. The Holy Spirit doesn't come down to do a different job to Jesus. doesn't come down to do an additional job from Jesus. It doesn't come down to give a new revelation of God from Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes down to apply the revelation of Jesus to the apostles. The Holy Spirit reminds them so that they will be able to remember the words of Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't give them new words. He gives them Jesus' words. He helps them understand Jesus. The Holy Spirit is Jesus because the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. So that as Jesus dies and is resurrected, he sends his Spirit down to make new people and to guide into the truth those people that Jesus has taught by reminding them what he taught, which is how we know that what we have here in front of us is the truth. Because God's Spirit has inspired the servants of the Lord Jesus. For Jesus, if he died and rose again, sent his Spirit to these people in particular, that they might be led into all truth. So we know the Old Testament is the truth because Jesus identified it as the truth and said it was inspired by God. We know the New Testament is the truth because Jesus sent his Spirit upon his apostles that they might be led into all truth and have all things brought to their memories. The Holy Spirit then does a marvellous thing for us, you see. He brings us into relationship with God. Ephesians 2:18 is another example of that. Romans 8:15-17, 5-17 rather, Galatians 4:6. And he teaches Christians the truth of the gospel as well. Very interesting is in 1 John. Come across to 1 John for a moment or two. 1 John's a good epistle. It's after a question last night I'm struggling with still on the subject. And it's a long time since I've actually preached my way through 1 John, so I guess I must come back to it again. But in 1 John, the church has been split. And a group have left the church that John is writing to. They have left claiming to come to a superior Christianity. A superior Christianity which knows more than basic Christianity, which deals with sin more effectively than basic Christianity, which has a greater insight than basic Christianity. John is writing to the little rump that is left behind, the little group that is still on basic Christianity. And he's writing to encourage them that they really are the true ones. And those superior Christians who now have greater insight and have learnt greater truths and have had great... they actually got it all wrong. So it's writing a word of encouragement to them. He says in chapter 2, verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One. That's the Holy Spirit, you see, that you've been anointed with. And all of you know the truth. That doesn't mean they understand calculus, does it? What's the truth that they know? It's not all truth, it's the truth. What is the truth? I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Well, if that's the liar, who's the truth person? The person who professes that Jesus is the Christ. So what's the Holy Spirit taught them? Jesus is the Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit teaches. He teaches us that Jesus is Christ, the Lord. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 3 teaches the same, I may say. And God is your Father. That's what the Holy Spirit teaches. That's what he's taught them. That's the truth they know. Is there any other truth worth knowing? Not really in the final analysis. No, not me. No. You can have your calculus. Such a man is Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father has the Son. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. See, to remain in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to remain in the Father is eternal life. That's what it's all about. And that's verse 26. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him, that is the Holy Spirit that he poured out into your life anointing you, the anointing you received from him, remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. If you have the Holy Spirit, you do not need a teacher. For the lesson that is important that the Holy Spirit teaches you is that Jesus is the Christ and God is your Father. If you've got that straight, you don't need a teacher. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. If you have the Holy Spirit, you do not need a teacher.
For the lesson that is important that the Holy Spirit teaches you is that Jesus is the Christ and God is your Father. If you've got that straight, you don't need a teacher. I may say that blows the Pope right out of the water. Part of the ultimate blasphemy of Roman Catholicism is that the Pope takes the place of the Holy Spirit. He calls himself and has been called the Vicar of Christ, which means the substitute for Christ. Vicar means the stand-in. Right? The someone who's, that's why we talk about vicarious suffering, is when somebody suffers in the place of somebody else. Right? Vicar means to stand in. To call yourself the Vicar of Christ is to say that you are the person who is standing in place of Christ. When Christ ascended, he sent his Spirit to stand in his place, not the Pope. And if you have the Spirit, you don't need the Pope. See? Just ponder 1 John 2, 26-27 about it. Think about that for a while and leave Roman Catholicism. I'm writing these things to you because as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. You don't need me, friends, to teach you. If the Holy Spirit is within you, you will know the truth that Jesus is Lord and God is your Father. Therefore, you will know eternal life. See what the work of the Spirit is? Does God guide us by the Spirit? He guides us by the Spirit, all right. He teaches us the great truth. 1 John 4 will just help you in this area too. Pick it up from verses 1 to 6. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Okay, friends, a prophet comes into the land, comes in here and says, this is what I want you to... Now, how do I know if this prophet's really from God or not? Verse 2, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Well, that's helpful, isn't it? How do we know the Spirit of God? Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. How do you know the Spirit of God? It's a theological test, isn't it? If he's got a right doctrine of Jesus, the Christ, the Lord, then it's the Spirit of God. If he hasn't got the right doctrine of the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh, then he's not of God. I mean, when a bunch of theologians write a book called The Myth of God Incarnate, you know they haven't got the Spirit of God. Because if they had the Spirit of God, they would not be talking about the myth of God incarnate, they'd be talking about the truth of God incarnate, wouldn't they? So you know they haven't got the Spirit of God. Well, if they haven't got the Spirit of God, what have they got? Verse 3. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. That's what they've got. They may be bishops in the Church of England, they might be leading theologians of Oxford and Cambridge and all the rest of it, but they are actually the Antichrist. Which is not surprising, because the Antichrist frequently and usually comes in the best of sheep's clothing, the finest merino that is available, the Anglican Church. Well, it's ultimate respectability, isn't it? It's the Antichrist which you have heard is coming, and now even now is already in the world. Where better to influence it but theological colleges? Now you, dear children, are from God. You see how he's trying to encourage the Christians who have remained and who are under pressure from these super Christians who actually aren't Christians at all. Saying, no, you're from God. And you have overcome them because the one who is in you, the Holy Spirit, you see, is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world. And the world listens to them. Doesn't it ever? You write a book on the truth of God incarnate, and do you think the ABC will make a series of films about you? Do you think you'll get interviewed by Margaret Throsby and the rest? No way at all. You write a book on why Jesus was not God, and the media will come banging on the door for you. Interview after interview, TV series after TV series. You'll be a star of the Australian Broadcasting Commission's Religious Affairs Department. Really is an irreligious affairs department. The world loves the liar, because the world is a lie. They love the liar. They're speaking their language. We, verse 6, are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God doesn't listen to us. See, that's the apostle's claim. The apostle has been sent by God to speak the truth. And if you are one of the sons of truth, if you are basing your life on the gospel of truth, when you hear the apostle speaking, you'll say, hey, that's right, he's got it right. You can hear it a mile off. You can say, yeah, that's the truth, I've got it, that's right. And if you're not a son of truth, when you hear the truth, you say, I don't like that. I've got other ideas. I don't like thinking of God in those terms. I prefer to think of God as a giant mushroom. or whatever it may be. But you won't come to truth. And it's interesting how quick it can be picked up. I was at a funeral some little while ago with a man I like to call a friend of mine. He's a father of one of you, but I only ever see him very rarely. And he doesn't belong to our church. We've never been in the same church. We're not even in the same denomination as each other. We come from very different kind of Christian backgrounds between the two of us. Now, we're at this funeral where the minister was conducting the service, and the minister, every time he read the book, said very Christian things, but every time he said anything, when he spoke, you know, as he introduced the next hymn, as he gave his short message and so on, he never said anything Christian. As I went out, I felt a bit disappointed because the person who was actually being buried was a very fine Christian friend of ours. And it was a bit sad to see that the service was run by someone who really didn't understand the gospel. Didn't have the faintest clue of the gospel. If it hadn't been for the fact they were reading the Bible, I don't think God would have really come into the story very much. And I was very interested. As I walked out, I said to my friend, well, how was that? And he said, well, it's a pity he's not converted, isn't it? You see, those who are of the truth recognise the truth. They know the word of God. They recognise the word of God. A man who can actually preach at a funeral of a Christian without mentioning the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, without mentioning the hope of glory that is ours in Christ Jesus, that man's not a Christian, is he? I mean, he may be Christian in his heart, but he's not in his head and his mouth. And if he's a professional minister, he's a terrible botch, isn't he? And it stands out because it's quite clear as a bell. The man didn't believe it. Very sad, but you can know. And that's what's being said here. Whoever knows God listens to us. But notice the end of verse 6 there. It's a real barb, isn't it? And this is how you recognise the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Truth is recognised because it's true, and falsehood is recognised because it's false. That's how you recognise it. It's not because the man is ordained. It's not because he's the Pope or something. It's not because he's an Anglican theologian. It's not because he's got a string of theological degrees. I mean, they're just the paving stones to hell. They don't do a thing for anybody. It's whether you have the Holy Spirit. For if you have the Holy Spirit, you speak the truth. What is the truth? Jesus is the Lord, and God is our Father. For Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins, that we will be forgiven and risen again to rule the world. There's the truth. The gospel is the truth. Jesus is the truth, and it's the Holy Spirit that leads us and teaches us that. And he not only leads us and teaches us mentally that, but he transforms our lives by it so that we now want to live a godly, holy life. And so the fruit, the outworking of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, etc. I mean, that's the outworking. Actually, he changes us. And funny thing this, but the Holy Spirit makes us holy, which is, I think, why they call him the Holy Spirit, don't you? He works at making people holy. Twice you'll find in the New Testament it talks about the Holy Spirit leading us. Are you led by the Spirit? I know, this sounds like guidance, doesn't it? The phrase is only used twice that I know of in the New Testament as leading Christians. It occurs in Galatians and Romans. And on both occasions, you are led by the Spirit to turn away from sin and to turn to holiness. That is where the Holy Spirit leads Christians, away from sin and towards God. And he leads all Christians there to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to put on the robes of righteousness. That's what the Holy Spirit does for Christians. That's real guidance, isn't it? It's marvellous guidance. It's internal guidance. And it does call upon you to consciously cooperate with it. If you live by the Spirit, then walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5, what is it, verse 26? It's the last verse of that chapter anyway. Then walk by the Spirit. It calls upon us. It's not automatic. The Holy Spirit is at work in us to will and to want and to enable us to do the godly things that by nature we would never do. But having told you all those great things about the Holy Spirit, I've still just done, frankly, a bit of a fudge. You see, by saying that God promises to guide us by his Spirit really is a tautology, isn't it? Because God is his Spirit. And his Spirit is God. So I've said God is going to guide us by God. Your question is, how does the Holy Spirit guide me? Or we just move the whole question to beg the question, haven't I? I've just moved the issue. Well, how does the Holy Spirit guide us? Well, you've got to say, how is it promised that the Holy Spirit will guide us. And the answer to that is the second half of what I've said. Proposition number four is that God, let me get the wording again here, does promise to guide us by his Spirit and Scripture. And Scripture. That is the second half of it, isn't it? He guides us by changing us to be willing to obey his word. He changes us by writing his word onto our hearts, not just onto pages. He changes us by his Scriptures, which are the living and active word of God, which are the sword of the Spirit. That's what God... the Holy Spirit inspired Scriptures, Hebrews 3:7, Matthew 22:43, 2 Peter 1:20-21. The Holy Spirit actually wrote Scripture. You want to know what the Holy Spirit says? Let me tell you what the Holy Spirit says. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children. That's what the Holy Spirit says. He wrote that. It's exactly what he wrote. And I could spend the rest of the night telling you the things the Holy Spirit has said. There's a whole book, 1,000 pages of things the Holy Spirit has said. Every one of them the Holy Spirit has said. It is his book. He is the author of every word, every jot and tittle of this book God, the Holy Spirit, wrote. He hasn't left us in ignorance. He's given us a volume that's too big for our minds to contain. That is what the Holy Spirit has said. And because he has inspired it, it is living and active, Hebrews 4:12 and 13. It really gets into you. This is not just a dead letter. If I wrote a book, it'd be a dead letter. It'd be a damn squib. But the Holy Spirit, when he writes a book, he writes a book that is living and active, and the more you read it, it reads you. It actually gets into you and gnaws away at you and changes you and transforms you. You see, because God's word is powerful, not like my word. God spoke and the world came into existence. Psalm 33 verse 6, 2 Peter 3 verses 5 to 7. God speaks and it happens. That's power. That's real power, isn't it? You see, that's the kind of power the parliamentarians want to have. No more children in poverty. It'd be wonderful if he could just say it and it happened. But you see, what happens, he does say things and it does happen. We'll put the highway through there. He walks away, doesn't bother looking, he doesn't go out and get a shovel now and do it. Hundreds of little men and women running around with shovels and they go and get it, they survey the whole thing, it keeps civil engineers, it keeps all kinds of people busy for months. Why? Because the great man spoke and said, we'll put it there. He's got a powerful word, more powerful than you. You can't say to the shovel, go and dig. Well, you can if you like. I'd suggest you do it privately. Doesn't happen, you see. But God can. God just says, let there and there is. It's a powerful word. So when you're dealing with this, you're dealing with that power that created the universe, that brought it into existence from nothing, that brought the Big Bang, if you go down that fashion, to bang. This word is the one that is in front of us. This word, which is actually Jesus too, isn't it? For in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. And this word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. It's not just any old word we're dealing, it's the inspired Scripture. And so proposition four, God promises to guide us by his Scripture. You test the spirits how? Well, by the apostolic voice, don't you? Anyone who listens to the apostles, anyone who listens to the word of God is someone who has the Spirit of God, because only the people with the Spirit of God listen to the word of God. And anyone who doesn't listen to the word of God, why, that person hasn't got the Spirit of God. I had a policeman come to my office once in tears. Very nice and very fine, lovely Christian man. Well, he wasn't a Christian man, he'd just become a Christian. He'd heard me preaching the night before, and he'd come around to my office to see me, because the message was just too good to be believed, and so he believed it. And he'd become a Christian, and his sins had been wiped away. And he was, there he was, in his uniform, blubbering. He was just so marvellous. So I asked him about his becoming a Christian. How did he come to church? He said, I've been coming for quite some months now. Now, why have you come to church? He said, because I broke off with my fiancée. Why did you break off with your fiancée? Well, because she was a Christian, and I wasn't. Now I'm suspicious. You know, is he really converted? Is that right? I mean, is he just trying to get her back or something? So I said, you mean she dropped you because you weren't a Christian? He said, no, I dropped her because she was. I said, well, why did you do that? He said, well, because she got us reading the Bible together. And I came across this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about that you shouldn't be unequally yoked. And I found out that meant that Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians, so I thought I shouldn't marry her, so I dropped her. Yeah, you kind of wonder sometimes about Christians, don't you? How hopeless we are. Is it any wonder that 6 months later that man gets converted? Any man who's going to take the word of God seriously like that is a man in whom the Holy Spirit is already at work, isn't he? It's just a matter of time. And so a few months later, as I'm preaching through the Epistle of Romans, there he comes to Christ because he wants to know more of what God has to say. You see, the Spirit of God works in us to recognize his voice in the Scriptures. How does God's Spirit guide us? By the Scriptures, which he wrote for the very purpose of guiding us. Come with me to Psalm 119. Famous psalm, because it's 2 chapters off the middle chapter of the Bible. Isn't that a marvellous piece of biblical trivia? It's given me time to find Psalm 119. It's also famous because it's the longest chapter in the Bible, having 176 verses. It has 176 verses because every 8 verses starts with another letter of the alphabet in the Hebrew alphabet. It's an acrostic psalm. So the first 8 verses all start with Aleph, and then the next 8 verses start with Bed and Dal and Nim. So as you go down the alphabet, and of course 22 letters in the alphabet, so you wind up with 176. You'll see in the NIV they've even printed that little letter of the alphabet above each section of it, at least they have in mine. Do they have in yours? Everyone got that in theirs, the NIVs? All right, so you can see, if you ever want to know your Hebrew alphabet, look up Psalm 119. Now, hands up those who have read in one sitting Psalm 119 through. Right, what is it about? If you've read it through with your consciousness at all, you'll know exactly what it's about and you can say it very quickly. It's about the law of God. The value of the word of God. It's all about the word of God. Every verse in it mentions the law of God, the word of God, the testimony of God, the statutes of God. The whole lot of it is about the word of God. Let me just rattle through some of the verses on it. 1-3. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. It's just verse after verse after verse, 176 of them, telling you how you relate to God. It's by him speaking. His word, his laws, his ways. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. That's how you keep yourself. You want to keep yourself pure, verse 9 tells you, doesn't it? How is God guiding you to purity? By giving you his word for you to keep. And by giving you the spirit that wants to keep the word. That's how he does it. Now come across to, there we go, 98. Psalm, verse 98. I thought I'd pick on that one. Can't even find it now anymore. Here we go. Oh, yes. Oh, I love your law, 97. I meditated on all day long. Your commands, sounds like midi conference. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. It's all about how you can be wise, how you can know. 104, I gain understanding from your precepts, and therefore I hate every wrong path. 105, hands up those who have ever been to Scripture Union anything. This is the motto of Scripture Union, at least it used to be, I don't know if they've changed it. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. You want to know the pathway to walk in. You want to know how to get through this dark world. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. So simple, isn't it? So obvious, isn't it? The whole of that psalm is about it. As, of course, is Psalm 19. You know that song we sing? I don't think we've got in our books, so we're not singing it this week. Do correct me if we have. Psalm 19. Have we got Psalm 19 in the books? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Right, you know that psalm? Hands up so I just know. Yes, yes, no. Hands up those who don't know that song. Oh, I might sing it to you. No, I won't. I'll read it to you. Psalm 19, verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. There's a chance for all of us, isn't it? The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. And by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. How does God guide us in conscious cooperation, but by speaking to us? Where has God spoken to us? In many and varied ways, he spoke to us by the prophets in the old, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Where are you going to find God's inspired speaking to you? In the Word of God, the Scriptures. This is God's way of guiding you in conscious cooperation. Now, there are many, many ways, friends. I haven't come across to that great and important passage, I should put it in at this stage, 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17. 2 Timothy 3, it's such an obvious one that I thought I wouldn't work it over to diet, but the trouble is I'd better put it in because someone just may not have ever heard of it. All Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You like to compare that with Ephesians 2:10, you'll find that God has a good work for you to walk in every day, every moment of every day. God has always good works for you to walk in. And he has given you the Scriptures so that you might know what are the good works he wants you to walk in, so as to rebuke you, correct you, teach you, train you. How does he do it? By the Scriptures. How is God going to guide me? By his Word. Well, now, most books on guidance that I've ever come across would agree with proposition number 4. But they don't take it seriously enough, frankly. That is, if the Scriptures are going to be the faithful guide of God, faithful for us, then it can't have error in it. Because then it wouldn't be faithful. You put your trust on it and it'll let you down. And it really can't be just partially correct. If it was partially correct, it's not really going to help you. For the bit that you might need, it mightn't have. The Word of God is totally reliable. Therefore, I take it is both true and complete. And people don't take this seriously enough. So I give you the fifth and final proposition for tonight. And this is where the rubber really hits the road and people get angry. God does not promise to use any other means of guidance than his Spirit and Scripture. See, it's when we see what is not promised that we'll start to see the significance of what is promised. Now, it's very hard to prove a negative. How do you know there are no pink elephants with wheels in the world? You can't know that unless you know everything. Of course, maybe in that area of your ignorance abides pink elephants with wheels. How do you know that God doesn't promise somewhere some other form of guidance? I don't. But there are 450 Bible readers here, and I'm sure you'll share those verses with me later on. And I'll be glad to find out the other means of guidance that God does promise, if he has truly promised them. I look forward to hearing from you where God's Word promises me some other form of guidance than the Spirit and Scriptures, because I want to teach the truth. But in my present knowledge of the Bible, I do not know of any other promise. I do not know where God promises any other means of guidance than the Scriptures. And so, I'll put the negative point then. Now, I'm only dealing with conscious cooperation guidance, notice, so don't give me a verse about God sending the rain and the sun. That's not conscious cooperation guidance. And I'm only dealing with what God promises. I'm not dealing with what he has done. I mean, I know he's done millions of things. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about what he can do. I'm talking about what he will do. That is what he promises. You find other promises for me, then I'm happy to change the talk before tomorrow night. But remember, God promises that he will not guide by some things. For example, by mediums, by witchcraft and occult. In Deuteronomy 18, tells us not to turn to those. He does use them, though, doesn't he? Who can tell me when God uses witchcraft? Saul turned up to the witch of Endor and got Samuel back from the dead. What exactly happened, how it happened, I don't know, but God used the witch of Endor to rebuke Saul. God can use witches, but God says, don't turn to witches because I'm not going to speak to you through witches. All right? So don't tell me, oh, well, he did it that time, therefore it's all right for me to go to a witch now. What about false prophets? Can God use false prophets? Yes, yeah, 1 Kings chapter 22, you'll find God uses a false prophet. God can use false prophets, but don't go listening to false prophets so that God can use them. God doesn't promise us that he will use them. Jesus warns us against additional authority to God's word. Mark chapter 7, verses 6 to 13. The traditions of the elders have been added on to the Old Testament and to the word of God. And as they've been added on to the word of God, they've distorted the word of God. And the trouble with the Jews of Jesus' day was they believed the traditions of the elders rather than the word of God. I've already burnt my bridges with my Roman Catholic friends here tonight, so let me burn them further. That's another passage which is totally contradictory to Roman Catholicism, which wants to have as its authority the word of God and tradition. A little bit more complicated than that in sophisticated Catholicism. It's actually wanting to have the traditions of which part is the word of God. But in the end, you get two authorities. The word of God plus traditions. Mark chapter 7, Jesus says the traditions of men undermine the word of God, which is exactly what the traditions of Roman Catholicism have done, especially the traditions about Mary. Terrible blasphemies about Mary, but I'll give you that another night. Mark 7, 6 to 13. It's the word of God, the pure word of God. Paul warns against changing the gospel in 2 Corinthians 11, Galatians chapter 1. Paul says that people can come and can change the gospel. And he says, don't believe them. Don't believe if an angel comes. Don't believe even if I come back with a different gospel. The gospel is the gospel. The gospel is not what I preach. The truth is the truth, irrespective of who preaches it. Why, Balaam's ass can preach the truth. And an apostle can get it wrong. Apostles didn't, under God's sovereign mercy. But that's the point that's being said. The authority lies in the truth itself. God is the authorizer. He is the authority. And so we are warned against false teachers in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 4. We're warned against false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 following. We're warned against false prophets in Mark 13, verse 22. False prophets will come, says Jesus, who will do signs and wonders. They will do miracles in order to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Jesus doesn't say the false prophets won't be able to do miracles. He says they will be able to do miracles. You test prophecy by prophecy. That's how you test prophecy. If this person speaks the truth, that is a true prophet. And if he speaks a lie, that is a false prophet. The spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19:10, I haven't given you that one, but you can put it up. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Anyone who comes testifying to Jesus has the spirit of prophecy. Anyone who comes denying Jesus has not the spirit of prophecy. That's how you check out a prophet, by what he says. So we're not to believe all who come. We're to beware of angels of light, for the evil one comes dressed up as an angel of light. We're to beware of people who come in sheep's clothing. You mustn't tolerate them because the people of Pergamum and Thyatira tolerated them in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 29 and got condemned by the risen Christ. That is, just because God has used things doesn't mean it's right to follow them. And just because people have come with authority or supernaturalism doesn't mean that it's right to follow them. It's right to follow the word of God. Let me give you a classic, friends, a great story I've told many times, still love telling it. You'll find it in Spurgeon's book on 12 Sermons and Prayer. And he tells the story of leaving the building one night. But it's a hypothetical story. He says, what happens if one night I'm leaving this pulpit and I go down the aisle, an angel stops me at the end of the aisle and says to me, Mr. Spurgeon, I've got a word for you. What should I say or do? Mr. Spurgeon says, I'll say to him, don't tell me, I don't want to hear it. Thank you very much. Good night. But the angel stops me and says, no, I must tell you this word I've got just for you, Mr. Spurgeon. He says, please do not tell me, I don't want to hear it. He says, but I am under instruction from God. I've got to tell you this word. He says, well, if you've got to do what you is right for you, but I don't want to hear it. Is that what you would do? You meant an angel down there? Is that what you'd say? That's what Spurgeon would say. Thanks to him, that's what I'd say too. So the angel, he says, gives me the message. He says, Mr. Spurgeon, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Isn't that a great message? You know, silly old Spurgeon, he's trying to stop an angel telling him that he's going to heaven. Okay? What a terrible mistake, eh? To try and stop an angel giving you that lovely message, your name is written in the Book of Life. Wouldn't you like to have that? An angel coming and telling you that? Your name is written in the Book of Life. Checked it out. Yeah, page 325, footnote 12a. Your name, spelt correctly, in the Book of Life. Which Mr. Spurgeon then says to the angel, I am sorry that you've told me that. You should never have done so. I ask you not to speak, and you have done me a great disservice. Now get lost. That's the Australian translation. Because beforehand, I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross for my salvation, and the word of the gospel for my assurance that I would be saved. And now you have tempted me to put my faith in the word of an angel. You have done me no service, you have done me a disservice. See, he's right, isn't he? He actually had something far, far better. But if you had an angel visually in front of you, you'd be tempted to believe that more than Jesus, wouldn't you? You'd be tempted to believe the angel more than the word of God, wouldn't you? Someone has stood in the place of Christ. Somebody has taken on the work of the Holy Spirit. That angel doesn't come from heaven. He has the smell of sulfur about him. We'd love to have something more than the word of God, wouldn't we? But God does not promise to guide us by anything other than the word of God. And additional authorities never help us. They actually undermine us. Be they the traditions of men, be they supernatural visitors, they don't actually help us. I cannot find a promise of the Spirit's guidance by any other means than by the Scriptures. And I can find innumerable warnings against alternative forms of guidance. There are all kinds of different forms of guidance people are going about these days. There's called the peace. You know, when you pray to God over the issue. I want to do civil engineering, I want to do electrical engineering. I don't know which I want to do, so I pray, God, please help me, I'll just home in electrical engineering. Should I do electrical engineering? Please help me to know whether I should do electrical engineering. I'm not sure, no, I'm not comfortable with that. Let me pray about civil engineering. Please, God, help me to know about whether I should or should not do civil engineering. And as I pray, I suddenly fall at peace on the matter. And I really am comfortable because I just have this sense of God's peace that I should do law. The Bible doesn't promise you you're going to get a peace. It doesn't promise you that anywhere. That's just been made up by pious fiction of Christian brethren. I mean, you may feel at peace about something, but then so what? You feel at peace about it. How do you know that's God that's done that to you? Oh, it passes all understanding. Sure passes mine. Or there's the Gideon putting out the fleece. I don't know which way to go, so I'll, put out a fleece tonight, and if the ground's wet and the fleece is dry, then I'll know. Or if the ground's dry and the fleece is wet, then I'll know. You know they're putting out the fleece? When Gideon put out the fleece, he wasn't trying to find out which way to go. God had already sent an angel to tell him which way to go. What Gideon was doing was trying to avoid going. He set God an impossible miracle to do. See, God says, I want you to go and fight those people. And Gideon says, well, now I'll know that you really want me to do it. If I flip a coin 300 times and it comes down heads for all 300, then I'll know you want me to do it. So he flips the coin and 300 times it comes down heads. And he says, well, God, I'll tell you what, I'll give you another chance. 300 times tails, then I'll know you want me to do it. Man's not looking for guidance. The man is actually disobeying God. To use him as a model of guidance is to show that you have never understood the story. Or again, listening in prayer. I've got a book at home which teaches me how to listen in prayer. But the Bible always uses prayer as a way of talking to God. You don't pray in silence in the Bible. You pray in speech. That's how you pray. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk upon you going in the corner, sitting down, putting your hands like this, then centering down, preaching a mantra like Jesus, 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 until you empty your head of everything. It's essential in this kind of Christianity to empty your head. Empty your head of everything and then God will speak to you. Which chapter, which verse, where does it tell you to center down? Does it tell you to recite a mantra? I can show you a verse which tells you not to recite a mantra, but I'll be blowed if I can find one that tells me to do it. Where does it say that God is going to speak to me like that? Well, God, there may be a verse that you're going to show me later on in this week where God is going to speak to me and promises to speak to me in my prayers. And I'll be very happy to see it because then I'll have another way of knowing the mind of God. I want to be shown to be wrong. I don't at this stage think I am, of course. Or there are people who are now getting instantaneous words of knowledge. My friends, the words of knowledge they're getting are stupid. They're often just wrong. Often wrong. But that's all right, they're allowed to make mistakes. What's the use of a word of knowledge that you're allowed to make a mistake on? One man was teaching in Canberra a few years ago that he was getting it right, he was getting words of knowledge right 60% of the time. And the trouble is he could never tell you which was the 60 and which was the 40. So here I've got a word from God. You know, you are to go to Saudi Arabia. So you pack your bags, off you go, but he got that one wrong. Fat lot of use sitting in Saudi Arabia with a word that wasn't from God. It's a hopeless situation, and they get all kinds of wonderful words from God. I believe that there is somebody who is over this side of the room who has, in this last fortnight or so, had the flu. Is there anyone here who has had the flu in this side of the room?
I got a word.
Hey. I got a word. And you say, oh, stop sending it. They are just like that. They're just like that. They pick on things. I mean, bad backs are a classic. Do you know how many bad backs there are in Australia? When someone gets you a word of knowledge like that, it's ridiculous. The words of knowledge that are coming out when you start testing them and looking at them in detail are either words of knowledge of a general nature that are already in Scripture and therefore totally unnecessary, like Jesus is Lord. Someone gives me a word of knowledge, Jesus is Lord. I say, yeah, well, I've got it in my Bible too. Totally unnecessary. That's like the angel in Mr. Spurgeon, isn't he? Or they're words of knowledge about precise things for which they've got no assurance that they're true, and people have ruined their lives over them, and some have died because of them. People have been told that they have been cured of epilepsy, have stopped taking their medication, have had fits in the traffic, and have been killed because of the word of knowledge that was given to them that was wrong. Very dangerous. Or it is superstitious blackmail that is brought upon you. I've had that one for myself several times now where people have given me words of knowledge as to what will happen to me unless I repent of certain issues. I didn't repent and they haven't happened. So what was it? It was someone putting the bone on me. It was superstitious hogwash. But friends, it gnaws away at you when a man who is a man of God assures you that your life is going to be destroyed unless you do ABC. That kind of blackmail is iniquitous. Or it's the generalized hogwash of, you know, there's someone in the row over there who's got a bad back. Which is really no word of knowledge at all. Now, friends, the Bible doesn't really tell us that people are going to go around with words of knowledge. It doesn't promise us that. That I know of. I know where you'll come to, 1 Corinthians 12, but you won't win there. And there are other things like channeling or diarying. What's this diarying business where you write? It's just not what the Bible is saying. The Bible says the way you get guidance is the word of God. You read the Bible, make your mind up. Read the Bible, find out what it says and do it. In the end, there is no such thing as guidance. There's just obedience. Hate to tell you that in the middle of a conference that kind of is all built on guidance, but you've been sold a pup, friends. There is no such thing as guidance, there's only obedience. That brings me to the final point on the outline now. Need to know. Don't worry, don't worry. What do you need to know? Everything that's in the Bible. That's what you need to know. Anything more? No, you don't need to know any more than what's in the Bible. Everything you need to know is in the Bible. And everything in the Bible is what you need to know. You remember when I told you yesterday, who can remember all the things I've told you? Well, you remember I told you yesterday about the fact that our incompetence is so great we don't even know which decision's important or not. The Bible not only gives you the answers to life, the Bible gives you the questions. That is, the Bible sets the agenda for you. Everything you need to know is there. And anything that's not there doesn't matter. Every matter that matters is in the Bible. Anything not in the Bible doesn't matter. Does it matter whether I write with a black pen or a blue pen? Is it in the Bible? No. Doesn't matter. Very simple, isn't it? Does it matter whether I drive down the right-hand side of the street, left-hand side of the street? Is it in the Bible? Yes. You've got to obey the government. You've got to love your neighbour. It's there, isn't it? That tells you which side of the street to drive down. Got to drive down the right-hand side. When you're in America. Everything you need to know is here. Everything. If Proposition 5 is right. And the reason that we have so much difficulty in guidance is we're asking the wrong questions. See, do you need to know whom you're going to marry? No. It's almost complete irrelevance. Other than the fact that it's got to be a member of the opposite sex, unmarried, not a relative, and a Christian. Unless you're not a Christian, then please don't marry a Christian. Apart from that, you don't need to know whom you're going to marry. But how can I have a happy, successful married life, a godly Christian life, if I don't know who I am to marry? Because the essence of a godly marriage doesn't lie in whom you marry. That's what the world tells you. The world tells you, you find the right person and you'll have a happy marriage. Go off into the sunset on the horse together. Always happy. Baloney. So how do you have a happy marriage? How do you have a successful marriage? How do you have a godly marriage? By being a godly husband. By being a godly wife. That's how you have a godly marriage. And the Bible tells you lots about how to be a godly husband, tells you lots about how to be a godly wife. And if you're a godly wife, any godly husband will be happy with you. And you're a godly husband, any godly wife will be happy with you. Problem with marriage is ungodliness. So the Bible actually gives you the right answer. But because you've come with the wrong question, I've got to find out who to marry. Please, God, help me to know who to marry. Because if Proposition 5 is correct, I want to suggest to you that everything you need to know is in the Bible. And everything in the Bible is what you need to know.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.